Welcome to the Crossroads Idaho podcast. We exist to equip and mobilize people to live the life and mission of Jesus so that we see our valley awakened and transformed by the love of God.
Oh, it's so good to see y'all. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad I'm here. It's been a week for me. How about you? Have you had a week? Sometimes I just feel like, whoo, I just need to get together with God's people and just take a deep old breath and let it out. Well, let's do that. Let's just let it out and just realize that we're here for one reason and one reason alone, and that is to lift up his name, the name of Jesus. And when we do, we always get way more than what we give. When we give him praise, we begin to hear from him. You may be here today, and you may be walking with Jesus for years or months or weeks. You may not have made a decision to walk with Jesus. You're here because you're trying to figure out these people called Jesus followers and what that's all about. I want to say, if you are here and that's you, thank you for coming. It's not an easy thing to do. Welcome. But we're here to focus in on him and his word. And so as we continue in our series, Follow, we've been looking through the Gospel of John for those things about Jesus that we can follow. And what we learn is that we become like him through imitation. We imitate him. What he does, we want to do. What he says, we want to say. How he thinks, we want to think. Do we know that we're human and not him and that we fail at that? Of course we do. Do we know that we need the Holy Spirit's help in that? Absolutely. Now, with that said, we've been specifically looking at the character trait of Jesus in a particular story and then a competency of Jesus. In other words, not just who he is at the core in this particular story, but what he's doing. Is that something that we can, with the Holy Spirit's help, do? So we've been walking through the series, and that's what we want to look at today. And I'll just tell you, it's an interesting passage. We're going to be in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. And I want to preface it by saying there's an old saying. It goes back about 150 years. Some would argue later or earlier than that. But it's a saying based on the fact that you, the way your life is and how healthy it is based on what you consume. You know the phrase, you are what you eat. Yeah, okay, your doctor probably told you that. there is truth in that. But even the corporate world today has sort of picked up on that theme of you are what you eat. And they're saying to people who are in high impact jobs where a lot is required of them that they need to be aware that they need to start eating like athletes. I don't know what that feels like or what it's like to be an athlete, but I'm sure that that's important. If we're going to function at the highest capacity, and I think that same principle actually does apply when it comes to following Jesus. You see, following Jesus is learning how to live a life of devotion to him and imitation. And I think about the songs we sang this morning, Jordan. I mean, they're songs of devotion. They're songs of commitment. And so if we're going to sing those songs, are we living that life, you know, with his power? Do we actually believe that we can be transformed, changed from the inside out, and become like him? So this story really is going to drive home the fact that we are what we eat. Let me tell you a little about a story before we actually read from the passage itself. The first part of the story I just want to tell you. The second part is when we get to this place called Capernaum, this is where this dialogue takes place, okay? So Capernaum is in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. If you have a Bible map in your Bible, you can see that. It's up on the top. By the way, Capernaum is where Jesus, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin, which is about 15 square miles, kind of what some have called the righteous triangle, where Jesus spent 90% of his time in the 3 years of his ministry. So Capernaum is his home, right? So Capernaum, and this is the synagogue of Capernaum, built right on the very foundation of the one that Jesus would have been teaching in. Now, if you're on the Sea of Galilee, as I am here in this boat, you'll look across and not see Capernaum, but rather Tiberias. Tiberias is the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Why is that important to know? Because in the time of Jesus, the western side was Jewish, the eastern side was Gentile, all right? And that Gentile side was considered a far-off country to the Jews. It was symbolic for you have left the people of God, okay? A story takes place here that even if you are new to the faith or still considering the faith, you might have heard about it. It's called the Feeding of the 5,000. It takes place here in Tiberias. Now, here I am standing in Capernaum, and I'm looking south, southeast, and I'm looking at the eastern side of the lake, okay? Now I'm going to turn my head to the right, and from Capernaum, I can see Tiberias. Tiberias is about 5.5 nautical miles from Capernaum. So I'm not a boater. For you boaters, you know how fast you can go in 5.5 nautical miles. But that's the distance and part of the story that takes place here in the 6th chapter. Jesus was there in Tiberias. He and his disciples had landed there. Why? Because they were from Capernaum. So they went to Tiberias, and here Jesus is gathered with his disciples, and he's teaching them. When I say disciples, I'm not talking about just the apostles, the 12. I'm talking about the followers of Jesus, okay? He's gathered with his disciples, and he's teaching them, and it's getting long in the day, and one of them turns and says, Jesus, we got to feed these people. What are we going to do? Jesus says, you feed them. He says, I can't feed them. All I have is this one lunch. He says, okay, tell them to sit down. And then when it says feeding 5,000, what we can realistically assume is that there's probably at least 3 per family. We're talking probably 15,000 at least. One lunch, Jesus tells them to sit down, and they all eat from that one lunch. 5,000 or 15,000. And then Jesus says, pick up the basketfuls of leftovers. Isn't that interesting? If he could be so good as to feed 15,000 people with one lunch, why would there be leftovers? I mean, let's be honest, right? You think he could plan that right down to the end so that nobody had to find a refrigerator? Here's why. The 12 baskets that were left over are symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. What Jesus is saying at the end of this meal is, there's a plenty of me to go around for the people of God. All 12 tribes. How do I know that? Well, because there's another story about the feeding, but this time the feeding of the 4,000. What side of the lake does it take place on? The Gentile side, the eastern side. And so Jesus does the same thing, same story, one lunch, lots of people. And then he says, collect the basketfuls of that, leftovers. 7 basketfuls this time. At the time of Jesus, the world was called the 7 nations of the world. And Jesus is saying is, you like that? There's plenty of me to go around for the whole world. It's a beautiful story, but that's not where the story ends. Because they were amazed. They ate, and then Jesus slips away up onto the mountain to pray, to get by himself. Jesus does this often. He would pour himself out in ministry, and then all of a sudden, he'd just like disappear. He'd go, and he'd spend time with the Father. That is the human side of Jesus. How many of you have ever been exhausted after an emotionally draining week or day? I have. Jesus gets away and spends time with the Father and recalibrates, okay? The disciples, the apostles specifically, are looking for Jesus. They can't find him, so they get in the boat that they rowed over from, and they set sail to Capernaum, 5.5 nautical miles. It's nighttime, and a storm comes up. Now, some of you, if you've been there with me on one of the trips, or maybe you've been on another trip, or you've seen this, this was a boat discovered, I want to say about 20 years ago, in the mud on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's a first century, remnants of a first century fishing boat. So when you picture the disciples getting into a boat and going back to Capernaum, it's something very similar to this. Why? Because some of them were fishermen. This would have been logical. And so the story is that they took off in the middle of the night, and a storm comes up. Now, Jesus is walking by them on the Sea of Galilee. You know, if you need time alone, the best thing to do is go out and take a walk on a lake. You're not going to run into anybody. But only Jesus does that, okay? He's still just spending time alone. And if you read the scripture there in the Gospel, chapter 6, it says he came to the boat, said, "Don't worry, it's me." He came to the boat, he got in the boat, and says, and immediately they went to Capernaum. Now, this is the first mention of jet boats in the Bible, and for those of you who care. But no, the word immediately is interesting. It could mean like instantaneously. It could mean just like super really quick. I don't know, but they got to Capernaum. All right. So the story picks up the next morning in Capernaum. The people who just got fed, 15,000, who lived there, because that's the Jewish side, they didn't come from Capernaum, they lived there. The Bible says they got into boats and traveled to Capernaum to find out where Jesus went. I mean, dinner was awesome. What's for breakfast? That's what we need to understand. Chapter 6, verse 25, they found him on the other side of the lake and asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Let me just say this. This is implied frustration. Like, the nerve of you to leave when we were still hungry. How did you get here? What? They're asking him. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs." What are the signs? 12 baskets. Right? But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval. They said, "What? We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" Okay, stop. That doesn't seem to make sense. Spend your time doing what God wants you to do. We want to perform miracles. Okay. What does that mean? There's a time in the wilderness when some of the people that Moses was leading out of Egypt into the promised land, that 40 years of waiting, that a man named Korah and some of those who followed him came to Moses and said, "Who do you think you are? You're a man just like us, and just like God speaks through you, he can speak through us too." There was a jealousy with Korah. And Moses didn't even argue with him. He said, "I tell you what, let's do this. Let's come back together tomorrow morning and we'll let God decide." Read the story. It's pretty fascinating. God decided, and Korah was no more. Sometimes you need to recognize when God chooses to work through somebody, it's not just because he can work through anybody and you're equal. Sometimes he chooses to work through somebody. And it's not ours to be jealous of that, because with that gift comes the burden. These people actually thought Jesus was their equal. The cool trick you did yesterday, we want to do awesome tricks too. That's what this means. We think you're just like us, therefore teach us how to do that. Jesus told them, this is the only work God wants you to do. Believe in the one he sent. They answered, show us the miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. Wait a minute, stop. You just ate dinner off of one lunch last night, 15,000 of you, and you're saying, show us a miraculous sign? What are you looking for? You want something better? That's pretty impressive. Like, real impressive. Show us a sign? If you want us to believe in you? What can you do? Wow. After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, you're no better than Moses. And Moses was just a man. It's starting to sound like Korah, isn't it? Right? Jesus said, I'm going to tell you the truth. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, give us that bread every day. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Stop. I am, eme, in the Hebrew, I am is the word that God gave to Moses when Moses was afraid to do what God said. When God said, Moses, I want you to go deliver my people out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. Moses said, I can't. He argued with God back and forth. And finally, the last argument was, and who should I say sent me? And God said, tell them, I am sent you. What does that mean? That means this, I am the only God. There is no other God beside me. John, the writer of this gospel, records 7 times throughout this gospel, 7 I am statements made by Jesus. And this is one of them. I am the bread of life. What Jesus is literally saying, I am not just sent from God, I am God. I've heard theologians say, Jesus never claims to be God. Well, I can show you at least 7 places in the Gospel of John where he does. Here's one of them. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, though you've seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. Huh. We are what we eat. They get into this argument about Moses. Moses gave us manna. Let's see if you can do a better miracle than that. We want to do the things you do because we actually think we're just like you. You're human, we're human. We want to do cool tricks. But I would argue it's more than that. We want a hand out, not a hand up. We don't really want to follow you. We just want power to live our lives as we wish. We want just enough of Jesus to get us through and to get a little power. We don't want all of you, though. This implied annoyance is, how did you get here? When did you get here? They really see Jesus as their equal. And Jesus goes right for the jugular. And he turns this right to what really matters. He confronts their desire for immediate relief into a confrontation over the truth of who he is and what really matters. Life in Christ, now and forever. Jesus is saying, you don't need junk food. You need real food. And then it gets interesting. The people begin to murmur in disagreement because he had said, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? I played basketball with him in high school. We worked at 7-Eleven together. I've known him. Who does he think he is? I mean, yeah, okay. He fed 15,000 with one lunch. Big deal. God gave Moses the ability to do cool tricks. He can give me that ability to do cool tricks. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. How can he say I came down from heaven? Jesus replied, stop complaining about what I said. I love that. He's so gentle. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. And at the last day, I will raise them up. What Jesus is saying here is, they don't need temporary relief. We need eternal life. Jesus doesn't want me just to have a good day. He doesn't want me to have my best life now, positive thinking, and he wants me to have real life, life in him. A life consumed with him. He wants me to follow. And he invites you and me alike. Not temporary relief, but eternal life. He's the great I am. And here they're saying, you're nothing more than us. Your father and mother, Joseph and Mary, you're the same. We're equal. We don't want to follow you. We just want cool miracle skills. We don't want to change. We just want power and we want relief. And Jesus says, you don't need a constant supply of sandwiches, okay? You need the bread of life. It's me. You see, the same thing happens today as it happened then. We want to reduce Jesus to just a person. He's a good teacher, we say. He's not like Son of God, but he's a good teacher. You know, he's a moral example for us to follow. Okay, I would call a good teacher someone who tells the truth. And Jesus said, I'm God. So either he is, or he's somebody we should never, ever listen to, because that's not a good teacher. If he's not telling the truth, he's not a good teacher. He is more than a man. He's more than just a good teacher or a moral example. Jesus is saying, I am God. How do we know that? Well, he's not done. Yeah. And when he says, my father draws them, that word draw is beautiful. The word draw literally is the same word used for a fisherman who has a net full of fish and is dragging it into the boat. God is dragging us into the boat of life. Hey, let me just tell you something. I know that that's a fact in my life. I cannot take credit for finding Jesus as if I was smart enough to do so. I was found and chose not to resist. And I got dragged into that boat, and my life has never been the same. The beautiful story here is this. God is dragging us. The interesting part of that story is you can still try to break out of the net. Or you can allow him to do what he's wanting to do. Draw you. Draw you. And then Jesus gets real, real specific. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever, and this bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh. Wait a minute, stop. What? Whoa, huh? He's going to get down to brass tacks, and he is purposely bringing it here. Then the people begin arguing with each other. First they murmured, now they're arguing with each other. What does he mean? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They asked. So Jesus said it again. I love that. He didn't say, well, let me explain what I meant by that. He said it again. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise that person up in the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. Wow. I can imagine they're reeling at this point. And he comes back to what he said originally. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did when they ate manna in the wilderness, but they will live forever. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. Wow, what a story. And they're reeling. What in the world is he doing? When Jesus talks being the bread of life, it's kind of philosophical, kind of esoteric. It's like, yeah, I think I get that. But he just nails it with flesh and blood. He just brings it down to, what does this mean? Now, as Christians, as people who can now read the Bible, we can look back and realize what he meant was the flesh that will be torn, my own flesh will be torn, given up for your sake. Like Isaiah says, by my stripes you will be healed. That's what he means. His blood, which will be shed for us for the forgiveness of sins, that's what he means. But he's purposely pushing them and helping them to realize they don't need a quick fix, a little bit of Jesus. They need to consume him, to follow him. Four times. He could have said it once, but no, he says it four times. Verse 53, eat my flesh, drink my blood, or you can't have eternal life. Verse 54, eat my flesh, drink my blood, or you can't have eternal life and you won't be raised at the end of time. Verse 55 and 56, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Remain in me, I'll remain in you. Verse 57, anyone who feeds on me will live, and that word live means to be alive forever and ever. And they are blown away. And maybe you are, and I am, by that imagery. I think Jesus is trying to say we are what we eat. We must consume him, not just hang around for free stuff and cool miracle skills. We're either all in or not. We're talking about it this week. We gather on Wednesdays, and whoever's teaching that Sunday, we present the sermon, and then we just grapple with it as a team. People in their 20s, people in their 60s, and it's probably one of the funnest things I do all week. Lots of comments. A couple that stood out to me. Anna, Pastor Anna said, I'm thinking about this. She says, sometimes I just need to eat what I don't want to eat. Sometimes I know the truth. I just need to do it, even when I don't feel like it. Now, we don't need a show of hands, but I imagine there's a few moms in this place that have forced their children to eat broccoli. How mean of you. Why? We are what we eat. Chad, our sound tech, and he's a guy who's lived through some difficult stuff. And he said this. As I'm listening to these words, Jimmy said, I feel like it's true that oftentimes we run to relief instead of restoration. I just want a quick fix. I just don't want to feel the pain. But I don't want to really be restored. Can we all just admit it is not easy to do what's best? And can we go on and say we actually can't do this in our human strength? The only way this is possible for us to truly follow Jesus is through the power and enabling spirit that Jesus promised to give us when he said, I will send you the advocate who will remind you of the truth. It's in his power. And they said, if you want us to believe, do a better miracle. Let's not forget that the word belief is not just cognitive in the Bible. It means to act as if it is so. Not if it's so, but like to act because I believe it is so. I may not understand, but I'm going to start walking. Which brings us to the next part in chapter 6. Many of his disciples, not followers, not just people who came for free lunch, Not the 12, the apostles, but the bigger group of disciples. The disciple is the word mathetes in the Greek. A disciple was different than a student. A student wants to know what the teacher knows. A disciple wants to be like the teacher. So this word mathetes is specifically used by John. He means this word. Many of his disciples said, this is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it? Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining, so he said to them, does this offend you? I love that. Do you know that the worst thing in life is not to be offended? Some of the things that have offended me the most are things that I needed to hear. I didn't like it. It may have taken me years to appreciate it, but sometimes what I need to hear may offend me. Jesus goes right to it. Does this offend you? Then what will you think when you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven again? When you see it all come home to roost and you realize you were wrong. Then he said, that is why I said that people can't come to me unless the Father gives them to me. At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. And the next verse is, Jesus ran after them and said, oh, no, let me explain what I meant. That's not the next verse. They walked. They walked. And he didn't chase them. That makes me uncomfortable. I wonder, is this church growth through subtraction? Can we just be honest? Is a large group who doesn't really follow Jesus better than a small one who does? Now, Jesus is never impressed with the things that impress us. We're impressed with crowds. Jesus just got done feeding 15,000 people. Now he's left with a handful. Do you think he's impressed by crowds? I don't think so. I remember in the early days of my ministry, I used to sort of judge my sermons as if I thought I could actually do that. And I would walk out sometimes all by, this is confession, okay? So don't tease me, because this is not easy for me to say. It's embarrassing. But I would walk out just by myself. I didn't say this to anybody. Just by myself, I think, I was pretty good today. I think I hit that one out of the park. And then, of course, there were Sundays, many more than that, where I'd go, why did I even go up there? And then it occurred to me one day, and I really believe it was the voice of God, and he said this, who in the world do you think you are that you could actually figure out how good a sermon you preached or not? You can't see anybody's heart. Oh. See. Here's the difference. You know, we can teach. Any one of us can teach. And if at the end of what we teach, people go, oh, that's interesting. I didn't know that. We're giving information. And when it's just that, it leads to intellectualism. On the other hand, if we're all about just emotions and we don't teach, it's just emotionalism, okay? But if after the teaching of the word, instead the response in our hearts is, oh, I wasn't aware of that. I need to change, and I'm going to need the Spirit's help. That's transformation. And Jesus was all about transformation. He didn't care about how big the group was. What he cared about was the condition of the hearts of those who followed him. And he didn't care how big the group was. What he wanted was a group who would follow him. And by the way, he changed the world with a small group that followed him. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, are you going to? Simon Peter, gotta love him. Lord, Where would we go? To whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe, which remember means to act, and we know you are the Holy One of God. What Peter is really saying here is that was a hard teaching. I'm still working on that. But let me tell you something, Jesus. Just because I can't understand something doesn't mean it's not true. I'm not smart enough probably yet, but I do know this. You have the very words of life, and I'm following you with all I got. And folks, let me tell you something. I don't care how smart we think we are. When we start saying things like, well, because I can't understand it, it must not be true. You're putting an awful high value on your intellect. God's ways are above our ways, and there will be times when you and I both look at the scripture and hear what Jesus is saying, and we're going to simply say, Lord, I don't get this, but I trust you because I know you love me and I'm walking after you. And if you want to reveal it to me as I walk, awesome. If not, I'm still yours. And that's what Peter's saying. I love that. So, I guess we are what we eat. Do we want just a little bit of Jesus so we can live our own lives with a little extra oomph of power? Or do we want to consume him? Do we want to understand that it is because of his broken, torn flesh, his death on a cross, he took our sin with him and annihilated it? Do we want to understand that through the resurrection, we now have opportunity to be forgiven, to be cleansed from all unrighteousness, and to live eternally beginning right now? It's a choice. We're all being dragged. Can I just recommend, don't jump out of the net. Let it happen. Let the Lord drag you into the lifeboat and follow him. So I think about the character trait and the competency of Jesus. The first thing is, I'm going to copy last week's in character, a perpetual allegiance to God's viewpoint. Jesus was so clear about who God was, who he was, what he was called to do, that nothing could move him off that. And oh Lord, give us that kind of character, that when we know the truth and the Holy Spirit is speaking the truth, right? That's what the word advocate means, the one who speaks the truth into our lives, reminding us of the truth. Lord, make me so focused on the truth so that I'm not distracted by all of the whims of culture, that I know who I am and I know whose I am and I know what I'm called to do. Help me, Lord, to have that kind of character. But the competency, last week was a gentle admonition. This wasn't really gentle. Can we all agree on that? This is considered by a lot of theologians one of the hardest teachings of Jesus. We just made it through and we're all alive. Amen. This is hard. But you see, Jesus was willing to lose influence in order to do the right thing. Am I willing to be called names? Am I willing to be looked down upon? Am I willing to have people leave me in order to do the right thing? I need God's help. But he promises us help. So for 2,000 years, the church has specifically done this because they understood this passage. When they gathered, they would take the bread and the cup, which represents what? The flesh, the body of Christ. And the cup, which represents what? His blood, which is shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. The beautiful tradition is not just tradition, it is based in the truth. There are Christian churches today, there are Christian institutions of higher learning that are starting to say, well, we've advanced in the past 2,000 years. We no longer believe in the necessity of atonement. Really? Why don't you just take that up with Jesus? Meanwhile, I'm going to go with him because he said it. It's ridiculous that we call ourselves Christian, and yet we look for every opportunity to delineate the truth because we just want a free lunch and a little bit of power. Jesus said, whatever, I want you to consume me. You see, because it's all based on what happened that night, that meal, the Passover meal before he was crucified. He took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. He said, this is my body. He took the cup and said, this is my blood, the new covenant. See. So in a moment, we're going to do that. We have these in the racks in front of you, the communion cups. It's a sort of a two-stage peel back thing. But don't take it yet. We're going to take it together. But we're going to do that after we sing a chorus, which, by the way, in that Passover meal, they sang a chorus before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's stand and just sing, and then we'll partake together. You know, communion is something that the church, people who follow Jesus, have practiced for 2,000 years. But what we also believe is that communion can be a time, a means of grace, a time where we first, for the first time, say, I'm going to make a decision. I want to be forgiven of my sins. I want eternal life to begin today. I want to consume Jesus. I want to follow him. I want to live life in the power of his Spirit. I want to be led by God. You can take that bread and drink that cup as a symbol of your act, that you believe that he is indeed Jesus, the Son of God, that God raised from the dead, that you believe that it is through his blood that you are forgiven. And that you believe you're righteous in him because of your faith in his saving act on the cross. I invite you. But that song is a favorite of mine, but I asked Jordan if he would sing it. But I love the beautiful words, come to the altar. But every time I sing it, I want to spell altar instead of A-L-T-A-R. I want to spell it A-L-T-E-R. Because if you're going to come to Jesus, it is going to alter your life. But that's what he invites us to. So on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat it and be thankful. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And what we know is in the Passover meal, there are four cups. And after supper comes the third cup. And that cup is called the cup of redemption. It's when the Jews celebrate God's redemption, when they put the blood over the doorposts and the death angel passed over. And Jesus says, this is new. This is a new covenant. This time is my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Drink all of it and be thankful. Can we sing the next part of that? And Lord Jesus, we do believe that you are risen from the dead. We believe that it is through your sacrifice we have been made whole by faith. This free gift from you is an amazing thing. And Lord, we just want to say thank you for it today. Now, Lord, we want to follow you, and yet you know who we are. We're going to need holy help. Abide in us. Dwell in us. Change us from the inside out. And use us to proclaim this good news to a world that so desperately needs it. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. And all of God's children said, amen. Amen. And God bless you. Have a wonderful week.